Let's now go to Acts chapter 13. Well, we're going to be at the end of 12 and the beginning, first three verses of 13. I'm going to read Acts chapter 12, verse 20 through 13:3. Once again, dear people, the Word of God. Hearing it. Can save and sanctify a soul just hearing it. It is the main event in our worship. The reading and preaching of the Word of God. It should be in every worship center. The hearing of God's Word, the main event. Beginning at chapter 12, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." May God bless this portion of his word to our hearts and to our minds. That's what we pray, Lord Jesus, to our hearts and to our minds. Bless your word, for it is powerful to save and also sanctify. And may all your people here be found, indeed, your people, truly your people, who love you and care about your word. And now to learn more from it, we ask that our eyes and ears be open. For these things we ask, dear Father, in the name of thy dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, since the persecution of our Lord, his death and burial, but then his glorious resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and early Christians, the martyrdom of Stephen and the Apostle James, the imprisonment of Peter, his miraculous rescue from jail by the angel of the Lord, and now the judgment of God against Herod Agrippa, and the sending forth of Barnabas and Saul to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ some more in Antioch and from there, we may take note that persecution leads to judgment, right, in the case of Herod, and leads to progress expansion, growth. For we know that unless persecutors and mockers are led by grace to repentance, they will perish in hell, where the flames are never quenched and the worm dieth not. We have also noticed how the persecution of the early church led to the spread of the gospel and the conversion of thousands upon thousands of Jews and Gentiles alike. The persecution of our Savior and the early saints resulted in the expansion, the growth, the progress of the Church of Jesus Christ among the people, among a people who were not a people, but became the people of God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, let us pray for persecution, right? Let us pray, Lord, pour it on. Pour it on some more that we may advance. No, of course we don't do that. Rather, we pray for peace. We pray for peace with God for all people that we meet, especially members of our own family and close friends. Peace with God for them. We pray for their salvation. And we pray for peace for us with all men, women, boys, and girls, as much as is possible. We also must pray, however, for grace's strength when we face opposition and the contrariness of sinners towards us, so as not to compromise the truth. Because as you know, it's been a problem, a long-standing problem with all of us and all the people that we know and love and care about, that we and they fear men and women, boys and girls, what they say, what they're going to do, how they're going to treat us, whatever. We fear men more than we fear God. And that causes us to compromise. And it blinds us to the meaning and the message of the Holy Word of God. Now, I have noticed that there are many people, believer and unbeliever alike, that analyze the condition of the church almost solely on the basis of what? Four things I have: statistics, relevance, gotta be relevant, right? Gotta be culturally relevant, the church has to be. Numbers, buildings, and a fifth thing. Finances. That's how they analyze the church. Believer and unbeliever alike. That's how they analyze the church. With little to no mention of the fear of God. Do these people, do I fear the Lord? You know, we've been talking about that in the Christian studies group. The more you fear God, the more you love Him. The less you fear God, the less you love Him. The two go together. You don't fear God, you don't love God. Also, without any mention of the love of truth, the truth, doctrinal truth, which will save your life. Doctrinal truth, not lies, not compromises, not perversions. But the truth shall set you free, man. And then what else? What else? They don't ever talk about it. They don't seem to note it. Why in the world the church went through a deep, deep cleansing process by the Holy Spirit called the Reformation? Why in the world did we have a Reformation? They never talk about it. They want ecumenicity, everybody Christian. That calls. They even invite cults into it. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and anybody that calls himself Christian. That's the world we're living in today. It's the world we were living in yesterday as well. It's the world we'll be living in tomorrow. For sure, for sure. Well, let's come to the passage to find out how God deals with the persecutor, Herod Agrippa, and the setup for the further progress of the church. Verse 20, you read, then Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king. The cities of the Phoenician seaboard, Tyre and Sidon, depended on Galilee for their food supply, as they had done ever since the day of Solomon. You find that in First Kings 5, verse 9, talking about that. How Sidon and Tyre were dependent upon Galilee for food. They had to go, the crops and the farms and all were inland, not on the seacoast. That's sand. So, and therefore they found that they had given Agrippa some great offense in some way. We don't know what that way was, but he was offended by them. They realized that the wisest course was to regain his favor as soon as possible. So they made use accordingly of the good office of his chamberlain, Blastus, and an opportunity was found for them to present themselves before the king and make their peace with him in public fashion. So we read in verses 21 through 23 now. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So here we're indebted not only to Luke, of course, to Luke, and to the Holy Spirit who inspired him, but to the historian Josephus, who also gives a report of this occasion. And Josephus writes that Agrippa exhibited shows, performances. This was like a carnival kind of thing in honor of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came together to it a large number of the provincial officials and others of distinguished position. On the second day, reports Josephus, of these shows, these performances and stuff, on the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on this robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell upon it. And its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed upon it. Immediately, his flatterers called out from various directions using language which boded him no good. For they addressed him as a god and invoked him with the cry, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be of more than mortal nature." And Josephus says the king did not rebuke them for their blasphemies. But soon afterwards he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head. They believed that owls were good omens but also bad omens. May or may not have been an owl, but this is what Josephus says. And immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil, as it had on a former occasion been a messenger of good. As I said, owls were believed to be omens, good omens sometimes, but bad as well. And a pang of grief pierced Agrippa's heart. And at the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age and the seventh of his reign. And that is according to the report of the historian, the Jewish historian, Josephus. The fact that there the bird was here was called a messenger. Actually, Josephus calls it an agalos. That's the Greek for an angel or a messenger. And of course, in verse 23, Luke calls this an angel or an agalos, the same Greek word he uses, for the Lord smote him. But that it's just you know, Josephus saw an owl, and or maybe he didn't, but there was a bad omen there. But Luke actually knows what happened. It was an angel of God that smote him. By the way, the word smote in verse 23 here of Acts chapter 12 is the same word used in verse 7 when the angel of the Lord, probably the same angel, smote Peter to wake him, to rise, chains falling off, and the city gates, the gates of the city opened up before them. Certainly not an owl, but the angel of the Lord did all that. Same here. The angel of the Lord was present when Herod was judged. Both accounts, says Edward Meyer, commentator, that of Josephus and Luke are in full agreement, though Josephus details Agrippa's royal apparel more fully. Luke's account, however, being the more accurate, he, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit, interpreting the sudden pain which seized Agrippa as a stroke of divine judgment and not merely a medical emergency to be overcome. And this is borne out by Luke's description of the king as being eaten by worms. That's the language of judgment that the ancients used. For example, when Antiochus was killed and his guts spilled out, Antiochus 4, 2 Maccabees 9:5. Also, when Herod the Great, or remember Judas Iscariot, after he hung himself and fell, his guts spilt all over the place. That's judgment language that they use. So the eaten by worms, Luke indicates that Herod was judged at that point. So it's been said that there is no more perilous condition for any human being to be in than to have no fear of God in your heart. That's what all these people, what they're doing today, whatever they're doing, wherever they are, they have no fear of God in their heart. If they did, they wouldn't be doing the things they're doing on the Lord's Day and other days as well. Why is the lack of fear such a perilous thing? Because our God is a consuming fire. And like it or not, Mr. Worldling, Mrs. Worldling, Ms. Worldling, it is and it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment is coming, surely it's coming. For even now, the dark clouds of judgment in the distant sky can be seen as coming our way. The terrible flames of devastation flaring up by the winds of idolatry. The ground beneath us quaking and shaking and cracking, hammered by human pride, anger, hatred, arrogance. Open your eyes, O man. Can you not perceive that there is none righteous, no, not one? No one seeks after God, not the true and the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They talk about God all the time. They talk about God, a God of their own making, a God in their own image. But hell is waiting for that kind of God, people's God. Everyone has strayed into the arms of the father of lies, who is also a murderer, a baby killer by the millions, and far worse than that. The writing is on the wall. Belshazzar saw it when at his feast he brought out the holy vessels to celebrate with his underlings. And in the midst of the celebration, in the very midst of his arrogance, and he looked, and he alone could see it on the back wall of the hall, the handwriting on the wall, a dismembered, just fingers, a hand with fingers writing on the wall, the words that we read in Daniel chapter 5. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, euphoson. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And we are told that his knees began to knock, his lips trembled, and almost as an insignificant postscript, it is added to the text that on that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. Same judgment comes upon Herod Agrippa in his arrogance, accepting the words of these blasphemous people. You're a king, you're a god, you're a god. Dies and is eaten by worms. The same judgment that's coming upon all who refuse to repent of your sin and truly trust Jesus alone for salvation right here, right now. Or perish in your sin. John Stott summarizes this 12th chapter of Acts thusly. One cannot fail to admire the artistry with which Luke depicts the complete reversal of the church's situation. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting, persecuting church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is God's power to overthrow human plans and establish his own in their place. Matt Smithurst, he's of Southern Seminary. He remarks, "My friends, we serve a God who cannot be contained by the prisons of human plans. So go to him boldly. Go to him boldly because he answers prayer. But don't forget, when you stand before him, be humble. Because he also answers pride." Dear people, we pray every Sunday in the morning. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth or on earth as it is in heaven. With this, we are asking God, the God of heaven, to come to our aid here on earth. We pray that God and all of heaven be on our side. And then think about it. Who or what, if the God of heaven and all of heaven is on our side, who or what can stand against us? Do not fear men, women, boys, girls, whatever. Fear God. Reverence God. Fear his discipline if you displease him. But don't fear what men and women can say to you, their disagreeableness. Verses 23 and 24 now. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms. He gave up the ghost, but the word of God grew and multiplied." But the word of God grew and multiplied. F.F. Bruce comments, "This is a further report of progress similar to those which we have already read in chapter 6, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 31. In the present one, the progress and prosperity of the cause of the gospel are emphasized by contrast with the miserable end of the royal persecutor." And R.C. Sproul remarks, "The worms didn't eat the gospel, they ate the king. And the gospel flourished." In verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had filled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Yes, the word about Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch after they complete their task of famine relief. Remember, they brought the offerings and the relief from the people in from the Gentiles to Jerusalem to help them, because during the time of famine, Jerusalem was hit hard. Palestine was hit hard, and they stayed at the home of Mark's mother Mary. While they were in Jerusalem, and Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, according to Colossians 4, verse 10. And there they stayed in Jerusalem before returning to Antioch for probably close to 2 years. And so we read chapter 13 now, these three verses. "Now therefore, we're in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So the Antiochian church had among its leaders some remarkable men. In addition to Barnabas, Barnabas was a Cypriot, a Levite Jew, and you know Saul was a Pharisee, a Jew as well, there were three others of special mention that were considered prophets and teachers. And Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, Niger is a Latin word, and it means dark complexion. So we have a Levite Jew, a Pharisaical Jew, converted, of course. We have this dark complexion. He's a black man, brown man. This Simon, Niger, dark complexion. We also have Simon of Cyrene, who some say he was the one that carried the cross, but probably he's the one that was from North Africa, near Egypt, so he's a Mideasterner, you know, brown, dark as well. So we have these different ethnicities in the church, in the early church. God is gathering a people for himself, not only Jews, but brown and black and Jews as well into his church. Lucius of Cyrene, he's the one that's been called the one that's Egyptian, the Mideastern. And then we have this one, Manaen. Manaen is interesting. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, who was Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod the Great. So it's interesting because here we have in Herod the Great's foster son brought up in the same household as his diabolical foster brother, Herod Antipas. So there's Manaen and Herod Antipas, foster brothers of Herod the Great, who's the father. And they're in the same household, under the same roof, being raised in the same way, being raised up with the same values, the same teaching. Okay? And here we have this Manaen, the foster brother of Herod Antipas. You remember Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas is the one that chopped off John's head, John the Baptist. He's the one that was mocking Jesus at the mock trial. That's Herod Antipas. And we have Manaen, who is now considered to be one of three leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. His brother is Herod Antipas, but he is a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, this is just another example of the biblical truth. The psalmist declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is according to his sovereign choice and his providential plan that leads one family member towards heaven, and from the same family, another family member in the opposite direction towards hell. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, even before the twins were born. I loved the one, accepted the one, and I hated or rejected the other. In the same family, the same household. Dear people, if you're a Christian, you are saved by the same grace that called Manaen out of the household of Herod the Great. The same household, the same family environment as Herod Antipas, a slave of the devil, and molded him, Manaen, and shaped him into the image of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are saved by the same grace that called Moses out of the household of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses was a prince in Egypt, to identify with the people of God who were slaves to Egypt's Pharaoh. We love him because he first loved us. We choose him because he first chose us. If God is sovereign, then every Christian, even the crazed Arminians, even the Roman Catholics, would say, every Christian, evangelical, say that God is sovereign. We all say God is sovereign. He is sovereign in and over everything except salvation? Really? Is that what you want me to believe? Is that what you think the Bible teaches? From cover to cover, it teaches anything but that. God is sovereign over everything except salvation. He is sovereign over all, especially salvation. Something as wonderful as salvation, he does not leave to chance, to human effort, to the fickleness of human will. I love you not kind of thing. I'm here today, I'm not here. He does not nor cannot relinquish his sovereign will and desire to save a people for himself, for whom his son was sent from heaven to earth to die for and to rise for, and instead leave it to human fickleness and folly and frailty. No way. No way in heaven and in earth does he do that. God did not set up a trust fund. This is what they want you to believe, that somehow God set up a trust fund full of grace for every single solitary human being that ever lived, that is alive now. He has this trust fund set up full of grace for everyone to inherit, but only if they exercise their free choice. Once they exercise their free choice, the grace can flow into their life from their spiritual bank account. You don't get that conception from anywhere in Scripture, do you? It's all set up, full of grace, for everyone. You just have to exercise your free choice. And it's just, you tap into that, and that God fills up your spiritual bank. It's what they want you to believe. That's what they're saying, in essence. Evangelicals, Arminians, Roman Catholics, because Roman Catholics talk about faith and works. Dear people, do we desire people be saved? Do you desire people to be saved? Why don't you share more? What are you doing to save them? To influence them for Jesus? What are you doing? Do you want people to be saved? I think you do. Do we desire sovereign grace to flow like a river? Like a river glorious down the streets of our neighborhood and into the homes and into the hearts of many? Do we want that? I think we do. Do we desire God's churches to be full? You know, every single pew, every single space filled up here. Do we desire that? Do you desire that? I do. So what are you doing? What are you doing about it? What are you going to do about it? Have you heard this word? What they did in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. the Holy Ghost said, separate them. And when they had finished fasting, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. You know what fasting is in the Bible, what it means to fast? It doesn't necessarily mean to starve yourself, to lose weight. That's not what it means. When it talks about fasting and prayer, it's talking about it all over the place in the New Testament and in the Old as well. Fasting, you know, putting on sackcloth and ashes and fast and all that. What it means is that you stop, you deprive yourself of something necessary like food and drink for a time. Just for a time, so that you can devote yourself entirely, your entire attention, to praying to the Lord. If you want this stuff to work, if you want your family, your friends, your neighbors, the church is full and all that, you want it, the gospel to go forth and be a success and the church expand, God's people need to fast. They need to put aside what's necessary for a time and devote themselves entirely to their prayer. That's what works. Do we have a church full of people that do that? Fasting and praying. If God is not sovereign, by the way, in this idea of salvation, then he's not the God of the Bible. The sovereign God will hear your prayer and will surely bless it. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Once again, we know your word is truth. We pray that it just be magnified in our hearts after reading it, after hearing it, after praying about it, fasting and praying about and over your word and through your word. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you hear all our prayers and you answer all our prayers. We know that, especially when we fast about them, when we devote ourselves to prayer, specifically asking you for your blessing and your sovereign grace to fall upon us, of course, and to fall upon others. And we are praying that your churches that are faithful to your word, not only Calvary Church, but all the churches in this area and throughout, through fasting and prayer, would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.